So we're continuing our series in Isaiah, chapter 10, and we are thinking, I guess, a bit more about the theme of judgment. And last week we had the warning of judgment, of the arrogant, and those who lift themselves up above God. But this week has a slightly different angle, because there is still a very clear warning of judgment. But in the midst of this passage, we get an invitation. God's people, reading back then, and the same invitation, we must get an invitation to, within the chaos, to know God's grace and to know God's comfort. I wonder how you feel when you read the news at the moment. I wonder, when you flick open your news app of choice, what your emotions are. Words that have stuck with me recently is from a guy called Dominic Sambrook, co-host of the Rest of History podcast, and when asked to commentate on current events, someone said, "Are you surprised that all this is happening to the Western world, that things seem to be crumbling around us?" And he said, If I did my history from 1970 onwards, then maybe I would be a little surprised. But actually, he said, history is chaos. History is chaos. And I think that's a helpful thing to recognize, that as we're going to sing after this, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. This world is broken. This world is chaotic. This world is full of evil. And what we're invited to see is that fact, that this world is chaotic, that this world is broken, but yet there is a God who is on his throne. There is a God who is sovereign. There is a God who will judge and put an end to the evil of this world. We may look out and feel anxious about the current state of the world, and I think that maps on quite well to the context of this passage. Israel were under siege, a people under siege, powerless against the oncoming Assyrian army. That list of quite abstract sounding places in verses 28 to 32 are a picture of the almighty Assyrian army getting closer and closer and closer to God's people. Seemingly unstoppable. Seemingly a matchless force. Yet, in verse 24, the Lord God of hosts says this: "O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did." There's a recognition that judgment is coming. The Assyrians are going to strike with the rod. The Bible is real and honest that bad stuff happens. Doesn't give us a sugar-coated picture of reality. It says, in fact, that we all deserve God's judgment. But in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this destruction from this rod-wielding empire called Assyria, the superpower of the day, there's a call to fear not. In the midst of the coming judgment, there's an opportunity to see the God of grace, to turn back to the Lord. A call to fear not in the midst of the fire, a call to find courage and no courage in the midst of chaos. How do we be a people, individuals, a group who, in the midst of the chaos of this world, when you flick open a news app, you might recognize the hard stuff, but at the same time you can know a deep peace and a knowledge that whatever's happening in the world, you are somehow secure and planted on a firm foundation? How do we know, how do we hear the call to fear not when we feel like we're under siege? I want us to reflect on two pictures from this passage. The first is the acts of the Almighty, and the second is the redeemed remnant. So firstly, the acts of the Almighty. And in verse 5, we straight away see some sort of tension coming to the fore. We see God's sovereign purpose. We see a declaration of judgment. Woe to Assyria. Woe to Assyria. Judgment is declared on Assyria. That is God pronouncing their demise, their judgment. Who are Assyria, according to these verses? The rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. And in verse 6, we see they are sent by God, commanded by God against a godless nation. Assyria are being used by God to judge his people, to be his instrument of judgment. As promised earlier in Isaiah, judgment is coming against God's people because they have turned from God. God made a covenant with them back in the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible, on entering the promised land, and said, if you obey my covenant, if you follow me, if you live well in the land, you will be blessed. But if you turn, you will be cursed, and you will not be able to stay in the land. And God's people have turned from God. And now we see their spoil and plunder is going to be taken from them. The streets where there was once singing is now going to be full of sorrow, and it's going to be trodden down like a miry bog. Verse 6. We see here that Assyria are not the ones in control here. They are the rod of God's anger, a tool. Verse 12, we see this is God's work. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, he will then punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. And that's because Assyria is not coming to administer justice. Verse 7, their heart is not in line with God's heart. They do not so intend. His heart does not think, but in his heart is to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And in verses 8 to 11 and verses 13 to 14, we get two arrogant speeches quoting the king of Assyria that start off with, for he says. For he says, verse 8, are not all my commanders kings? He's saying, look at us, even our army men are kings. They're above the rest. We're above, we're better. Verse 9 is a list of people, a list of cities they've destroyed. And in verses 10 and 11, it gets theological. He says, we've not only defeated these cities, these places, we've defeated their gods. Not even their gods are matched for us. Verse 10, as my hand reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? He's just saying the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel, is just another local carved image, another man-made deity for me to crush. And in verses 13 to 14, there's similar vibes. By the strength of my hand I have done it, says the king of Assyria. By my wisdom, it's all about me. This is my gaff, my world, my rules. Verse 14, my hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth. It's mine, he says. The riches of the earth is mine. I take what I want, have what I want, I do what I want. That is the king of Assyria speaking. Who is the king of Assyria? Who is the king of... I think this is talking about a guy called King Sargon, who reigned in over the superpower of Assyria. And when he came to power, there was trouble everywhere. And within 11 years, he had quashed all the rebellions. He had crushed all that was before him. And he'd brought relative peace under his dominion, under his rule. One historian said he achieved the pinnacle of world domination that none of his predecessors had known. And in a humble act of celebration, he built a city called the Mountain of Sargon. And he referred to himself, again in humility, as the Lord of the Universe. But as one historian said, if anyone in history is justified to call himself that, maybe it's him. This is a state with the combined muscle of the US and China, economically and military. Yet, he is but the axe of the Almighty. In verse 15 we see, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the sword magnify itself against the one who wields it? Imagine an axe is leant against a tree and it says, I can take this down on my own. I'll have this tree, no problem. I don't need any help. First thing you wonder is, why on earth is an axe speaking to me? Once you've got over the shock, you go, hold on, you can't do this on your own. You're just a tool. An axe needs someone to wield it, to hew with it, to take down a tree. It's a ridiculous claim. It's an arrogant claim. That's what it's saying about the king of Assyria. You are but a tool of judgment in the hands of the Lord. Be being used to judge a godless nation, but at the same time being judged for your sinful acts and your sinful heart. Imagine you build a house from scratch. Foundations, bricks, all the other stuff you need to build a house. Roof, chimney, etc. You furnish it. You put all the knickknacks in it and make it a lovely home for yourself. And one day you're hanging out in your house and I walk in. I don't say hello. I pop the kettle on, make myself a brew. Still not don't say anything to you. Make myself some toast. A snack of your choice, imagine. And then I walk into the sitting room, sit down on the sofa, watch TV, put your slippers on while I'm at it. Cuddle up with your favourite teddy bear. Just sit there watching TV and you say, how you doing? You okay? What, can I do anything for you? Nothing. Completely ignore you. And then I go upstairs and put on my pyjamas that I've brought with me because I'm polite. And then I just get into bed, go to sleep. Still no word. In the morning, come down. You've had to sleep on the sofa because someone's in your bed. Very awkward, very inconvenient. Still there. I'm in the kitchen. I'm scrolling through your phone, looking at the news. I'm drinking from your mug. I'm eating from cereal from your bowl, your favourite cereal, the American ones with marshmallows in the middle, amazing. And he'd been very patient up to this point. He finally turned around and go, what is going on? What are you doing? Why are you here? And I turn around and go, well, actually, I've decided this is my house. I'm going to live here, and I'd like you to leave, please. I wonder how you feel. I wonder how you'd react. I think you'd probably very politely, obviously, say, can you leave, please? Can you get out of my house? Or if I refused, you might call the authorities and you might say, this person is in my house and is refusing to leave. Please, can you have him removed? That is how the king of Assyria is treating God. This is God's world. He made it. He built it. He owns it. And the king of Assyria is saying, my gaff, my rules. And actually, isn't that the way we always treated God? We live in his world, enjoy his stuff. And we say, my gaff, my rules. My life, my rules. And God, in verses 16 to 19, responds with, it's my house. It's my house. And after years of the owner of the house inviting the world to live in the house with him, after years of opportunity for Israel to dwell in the land, God is saying, you're going to be judged. And Assyria, you are going to be judged too. And the picture is stark in verses 16 to 19. It's a picture of sickness. Verse 16, the God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. And verse 18, it will be when a sick man wastes away. These commanders who in verse 9 were looked like kings, verse 8 looked like kings, are now withering away, sick and broken. And then we get a picture of burning. All that once brought security, the might, the power, the kingdom will be reduced to dust and ash. The light, verse 17, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. That's all it takes, one day, for this mighty kingdom to crumble under the hand of God. Warriors who look like kings, wasting away. Wealth and might and security, dust and ash. What can we take from this vivid picture of who God is? Let me point out two things. Firstly, God is on his throne and there are no rivals to his throne. There is one king on the throne of the universe, and it's not the king of Assyria. It's not Donald Trump. It's not Putin, Starmer, or anyone else. Isaiah is full of tree imagery. It's picked up at various points. It's picked up here again. And the Bible says that the true king and the people who are associated with the true king will be like oaks of righteousness, full of life, never-ending source of life, fruitful, and standing tall. Psalm 1 picks up this imagery of God's king like a tree filled with streams of water, full of life. But here we see the king of Assyria, verse 17, will be like briars and thorns, fruitless, lifeless, burnt up in a day. And in verse 19, the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can't even write them down. A child can write them down. My 5-year-old is learning to count at the moment. He gets to 9, 10. That's it. This world domineering empire is going to be reduced to a few stumps in the ground. And history is a shopping list of rulers and superpowers who have looked unstoppable, but are now relics in a museum. Assyria, Babylon after them, Alexander the Great and his big swift conquering army, the Roman Empire, the British Empire, you could say. We see the Western alliances shaking, teetering before our very eyes right now, which maybe a decade ago might have seemed unthinkable. But there is one king who is faithful through it all. And those who trust him can be secure in him. He will always be on his throne and his kingdom will never end. The second takeaway from this passage is that God is in control over all history. History may look like chaos. And in sense, I say yes and amen, history is chaos. But there is a God over it. The king of Assyria here thinks he's in control, plundering, stealing, invading, conquering, ruling. But the true king is the one who is in control, using the evil plans of this king to accomplish his good purposes. God only does what is good, but he is so good and powerful that even evil kings come under his sovereign rule. He's never surprised. He's never outsmarted. He's never on the back foot. He's never like, oh, didn't mean that to happen. We'll just scoop that back in here. Everything comes under his sovereign rule. And we must avoid the temptation of trying to use this to say, look on our world today and say, oh, therefore, nation X is God's way of judging nation Y. I feel like I could do that. I'm not a prophet. I'm not God. I'm not Isaiah. I'm not speaking to infallible words of Scripture. But yeah, I can say history is not random. It's not under the beck and sway of human rulers. It's ordered and purposed and controlled by a good God who is pushing back evil and who will not be triumphed over by evil, and his good purposes will be done. Don't ask me how it works. It's too big for my brain, but this passage says God is sovereign over it all, working it all for good, like a tapestry. History is like a tapestry. If you look at the back of a tapestry, you see nothing but broken threads and disjointed knots and things that seem just chaotic, random assortment of colours. And that's what we see right now. But God is like an artist, weaving it all together. And only he sees the full picture. What we see is the back of the tapestry. What we see is chaos. But we can trust there is an artist. There is a God on his throne, a king on his throne, unshaken by the schemes of man, the never-changing great I am. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms rule, kingdoms fall, but he is faithful through it all, working out his good purposes. I can't give you a political commentary on the state of the world or tell you why things are happening and what's going to happen. We can't answer every question. I can't tell you how it works that God is sovereign over it all, but he is working out his good purposes, unsurprised, unhindered, unstoppable. And this passage, as we move on to the kind of second part, shorter second part, gives us a glimpse, perhaps more than a glimpse, of these good purposes and what they are. Isaiah is a bit like trekking up a mountain. And a lot of it is trekking, a lot of it is hard graft, a lot of it feels like hard work. But every now and again, you get to a peak or a ridge, and you're able to look out and go, wow, okay, this is worth it. This was worth the journey. And that's what I think we see in as we consider the redeemed remnant. Let me bring you back to verse 24 that says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. Again, judgment is coming. The rod is coming. Assyria are coming to judge. They first destroyed and dismantled the northern kingdom of Israel. God's people had split in two. And we don't really see the northern kingdom again in history. And then years later, Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, was judged by Babylon, who kind of took over from Assyria as the world superpower. But yet here, we see that this is not the end. This is not the end. Even the might of Assyria cannot put an end to God's purposes. The nation will be judged. Time is up, and because they have turned away. But yet there is still a chance to turn. There is still a chance to come back to God. Grace is still extended in the midst of this passage of judgment. Because we see that there is a rescued people, a rescued remnant. Verse 20, they're described as the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob. And verse 21, we see a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. This is a people who are under God's judgment, who are part of a judged people. And this isn't because God's judgment isn't diluted. Verse 23 says, "For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end of everything he's done." He's going to carry out full justice. He's going to see that his purposes of getting rid of evil are done. He won't relent. But yet, we see there's this portion of people who return. Not everyone. It's not the whole nation. It's not because it's not a ethnic group. It's not a people who are deserving of God's favor. Once numbered among sinful Israel, we now have this remnant, this group of people, this portion of people returning to God. And in verses 25 to 27, we get a glimpse of how this is going to happen. God names some of the enemies of old and says, "Remember how I saved you from them? I'm going to bring you back like I did." He speaks of Midian, a regular enemy of God's people, Exodus 14, Judges 7. The story of Gideon, the Midianites, where God saves his people from the clutches of the Midianites, even though they're small and weak. He saves them from their enemies. He mentions Egypt, the staff lifted up as he did in Egypt, verse 26. God's people surrounded, enemies one side, Red Sea the other side. Moses lifts up his staff and the waves part and his people walk through and they're saved from the clutches of their enemies. And he's saying, soon you're going to be surrounded by your enemies again. Soon you're going to be captured, no way out seemingly. But, verse 27, "I will lift this burden from you. The yoke from your neck, the yoke will be broken." And we ultimately see this in another, I guess, enemy of God's people in the Roman Empire, who surrounded the Holy One of Israel, who took him captive, who strung him up on a cross, who went to battle against the Lord's King, the true King. But in the moment of greatest weakness, the moment when he was surrounded by his enemies and they looked like they had triumphed, Jesus Christ on his death in the cross achieved the greatest victory over sin and death. Through judgment of the Son of God came the deliverance of a redeemed people. Through judgment, our God is able to bring grace. He can't relent from his justice. He must judge the evil of this world, but he is able to bring grace through judgment. And we ultimately see that at the cross of Jesus. And when we see that this God went to the cross for us, when we see that he took the judgment that I deserve, when we see that he was exiled out of God's presence so that I could be brought in, and when we see him walking out of the grave and saying, "Anyone who believes in me, come and have eternal life," we can look out in history and say, well, what can man do to me? When our hope is in that, we can say, if God is for me, who can be against me? And what does it take to be part of this people? What characterizes this group? The remnant are rescued, but they're also reliant. Because we read on verse 20 as we come to a close, "In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck him, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." This is a people who don't look to their own strength. They don't lean on the things of this world. They lean on the Lord. The temptation for the people in this passage was to make an alliance with the biggest kid in the yard, the biggest fish in the pond, to make an alliance with the superpowers of the day to save their own skin. And actually, they did that. They threw their lot in with the superpowers of the day rather than leaning on the Lord. But this remnant will be people that do not lean on the world, but lean on the Lord, who trust in him, who look to him for their security, who look to him for their hope. The ones left standing, the remnant, the redeemed remnant, are not the strong, not the wise, not the gifted, not the good. Not those who have their lives all together, but those who said, I'm not going to lean on the things of the world. I'm going to lean on God. How do you know what you might be leaning on? How do you know what things you might be leaning on instead of God? Well, maybe ask yourself these questions. When life is stressful or hard, what occupies your mind? What consumes your emotions? What is able to distract you from the daily tasks, the essential daily tasks in front of you? How would you finish this sentence? Everything would be all right if I could only. What do you look to for your source of identity? This passage shows us that the only one worth leaning on is God. Because everything else is briars and thorns. Everything else is like a chopped down tree stump. Everything else will be here one. Even the mightiest empires will be here one day, dust and ashes the next. What does it look like to lean on God? It looks like to look to the finished work of Jesus, to look to the cross, and look to the one who has defeated the ultimate enemy, to place your trust in him, to, at the start of the day, as an example, we're going to ask ourselves questions. At the start of the day, we are going to tell ourselves a story. At the start of the day, we are going to live out of a certain reality. Start of the day, you often wake up and you say, can I do this? Start of the day, you often think, have I got enough to get through the day? At the start of the day, you might wake up and think, what's the point? You might look at the WhatsApp messages and see the demands on your life, all the things you've got to do. You might open the to-do list, open the news, and we tend to live out of that story. And when we do that, we end up leaning on things of the world, trusting in the story the world tells us. Or we can start our day, live our lives, reminding ourselves that we are saved from the clutches of sin and death. That we belong to the king who has defeated the greatest enemy. We belong to the king who is more powerful than the greatest superpowers of this world. We belong to the king who, when history is over, he will usher in a new creation. And who will be part of that new creation? A redeemed remnant. Those who have said, I'm not going to lean on the things of this world. I'm not going to lean on the things in front of me. I'm going to trust in the King Eternal, the God of grace, Jesus on his throne, the suffering Savior. Who are you leaning on this evening? Who are you going to lean on this week? Where are you going to place your confidence, your trust, and your hope? What story are you going to tell yourself? What story are you going to live out of? Are you going to ask yourself, can I do this? Or are you going to say, who am I? I'm loved and saved and secure in the love of the God of the King. And you're going to start your day by saying, how does God think of me? He's delighted in me because Christ is my righteousness. Can you start the day by saying to yourself, why is today a good day? Well, because God is in control. And if he was in control on Good Friday, he's still in control today. Why is today a better day than yesterday? Because I'm one day closer to glory. I'm part of the redeemed remnant and nothing can take that away from me. And how can I keep on going today? Well, it says in the book of 1 Corinthians that Christ has been raised and he gives you the victory and therefore you can be steadfast, immovable, knowing that your labor is not in vain because you're part of his redeemed remnant. We used to sing a song in the kids' work, maybe they still do, whose side are you leaning on? Whose side are you leaning on? Are you leaning on the side of the world or are you leaning on the Lord's side? Let me pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are on the throne. Thank you, God, that you're on your throne and there are no rivals to your throne. Thank you that you are in control of history. And we don't know how that works out, but we can trust you, that you are good. And we can trust that you care because you sent your son into this world. And thank you that you are at work to redeem and save and restore a remnant, people who are rescued by you and the people who rely on you. Help us this week to lean not on ourselves,